having a really bad day, and the word just spoke to me that day and saying, you know, you want to be a new person, you just get rid of the old person, and you can in Jesus Christ, because he can just give you renewed life. So that really uplifted me that day.
We are K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning, and we have open phone lines during that half hour. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual journey. Maybe you're not even a Christian and you're kind of on a quest, or you are a Christian and you're confused about something and you want to talk about it. Well, we have one half hour together to do that, and you can access our switchboard. Right now, our lines are open. We have no calls waiting at the moment, so let me give you a phone number, and you can get right through. And again, because the program is short, if you want to get on the program, please take advantage of the opportunity while it's early, before the program is gone, over, because it ends in a half hour, and that's awfully soon. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227 5278. And Diane has written to me and said, why are some prayers not answered when Jesus said that anything we ask in his name will be done for us? So if we pray in Jesus' name, anything we pray in his name, Jesus said, would be done for us. So don't most Christians pray in Jesus' name? How come not all the prayers are answered? Sounds like the promise hasn't come true. Well, we have to understand what it means to pray in Jesus' name. A lot of people think that praying in Jesus' name simply means you say whatever prayer you want to say, and then you tag on the phrase at the end, in Jesus' name, and then you've prayed in his name. But to pray in Jesus' name, or to do anything in Jesus' name, or for that matter in anyone's name, means you are acting as their agent, you are conducting business on their behalf, you are doing in their place what they would do if they were where you are. Remember, it says in Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus. So it's not just not just praying. Whatever we do, we're supposed to, in every way, every action, we're supposed to be acting in Jesus' name. But what does that mean? It means we act as his agents. Now, if I pray in Jesus' name, that means I'm standing in, as it were, for Jesus in a place of prayer. I'm praying on his behalf. I'm coming to the Father with Christ's authorization as his agent, praying for such things as Christ himself would pray for. The person who acts with power of attorney for you is going to be doing things you want him to do, hopefully. If you give power of attorney to somebody and they act in your name and they sign papers and so forth, and they're signing papers that you would never have signed, or they are conducting business that you would never approve of, well, they're not really acting in your name. I mean, technically they are, but they're not really genuinely acting on your behalf. And so to pray in Jesus' name, or for that matter, to do anything in Jesus' name, means that you are conducting the business of life as an agent of Jesus Christ. He's authorized you to go about in this world as a member of his body. You're of his flesh and of his bones. You are essentially him with skin on here, and you're doing what he wants done. You're conducting his business, and prayer is his business too. So when you pray in his name, it means you're praying consciously of what you think he would want prayed. You're praying with his consciously with his authority that he's given you to approach the Father, and you're praying such prayers that Jesus would pray if he was where you are right now doing it. And that's what it means to pray in his name. So that means that a lot of prayers that are prayed probably aren't really prayed in Jesus' name. They just say they are.
they pray whatever people pray, whatever selfish prayers they want to pray, and then they stick on a tag at the end in Jesus' name. And when you do that, you're only claiming that you're praying in Jesus' name. You're not necessarily praying in Jesus' name. Praying in Jesus' name has more to do with the mentality and the contents of your prayer than whether you tag on a little tag at the end and say in Jesus' name. You know, all the prayers in the New Testament are prayed without tagging on that phrase. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray the Lord's Prayer, he gave them the prayer, and at the end it's a simple Amen, or even just at the end, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." There's no "in Jesus' name" added there. When you read the prayers of the apostles, whether in their epistles or in the book of Acts, they don't close with "in Jesus' name." Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. I always pray and close my prayers with the phrase "in Jesus' name." I've been doing it since I was a child, and that's what I've always done. But when you do that, you need to make sure you're not just doing it out of habit and neglecting to actually pray in His name. Praying in His name would mean at the very least you're praying according to His will. And that's what it says in 1 John 5:14. It says, "This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, then we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him." It certainly means we're praying in faith. Sometimes we pray and don't have faith. James said, "You have not because you ask not." He said, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives." And he says also about faith, he says, "Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. He that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed." He says, "Let not that man think that he'll receive anything from the Lord." So there's many places in the Bible that make it very clear that some prayers are not answered. If you pray without faith, you can't expect to receive anything of the Lord. If you pray with wrong motives, James said, "You ask and you don't receive because of that." If you pray not according to God's will, well, obviously, these are conditions that the Bible mentions for answered prayer. Praying in Jesus' name would imply that all these boxes are checked. That you're praying for His will, you're praying in faith, you're praying with right motives, and so many of our prayers lack one or more of these things, and therefore they're not technically really praying in His name. Just saying "in Jesus' name" at the end of a prayer doesn't make it so. And you could pray in Jesus' name without saying you're doing it. God knows whether you are or not. So when Jesus said, "If you ask anything in My name, I will do it," He's not just saying, "Here's your Santa Claus list. Give Santa Claus your list and say in Jesus' name at the end, and you're guaranteed to get everything." That's not what it means. It means to live your life and pray and do everything you do consciously as Christ's agent on this earth. That's what you're here for. The reason He didn't just save you and then rapture you into heaven at that moment was that He's got need of agents in this world. There's a warfare going on, and a kingdom against a kingdom, God's kingdom against the kingdom of darkness. And you've been recruited into that warfare, and you act in His name as His agent. And so that's how we have to understand it. If we don't understand it that way, then we probably haven't been praying in Jesus' name at all. All right, let's talk to someone who's calling here. It's going to be this first caller is Isabella from Marietta, California. Isabella, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Hey, I was curious about the Shemata. I believe I'm pronouncing it correctly, year that we're in right now, and what you thought, what else might happen to our nation, other nations, other leaders, because what I have heard is that during, and it happens every 7 years, this period of, I think, of holy years, that nations rise, nations fall, people rise, people fall. It's a very pivotal timing in God's time frame, and I was wondering what you thought.
Well, I don't put any sock in times and seasons and so forth. What is it that makes you think that the Shemata is going to be have some kind of some significance?
Well, I heard Jonathan Cain, and again the pronunciation may be incorrect, but he's the rabbi, the Harbinger. Well, his actually wrote the Harbinger. He wrote the Harbinger with a companion book. And then the Lord put on his heart the Shemata. I guess like S, you know what the word is. Am I pronouncing it right? Shemata?
Probably. I don't know.
Oh, you don't even know it at all. Okay, so it's S-H-E-M-I-T-A-H, I believe. But yeah,
okay.
It's a year when like all is forgiven in old biblical times of fields and
well, is that word then for the Jubilee, or is this the Sabbath year would be every seventh year, and then the Jubilee would be every 50th year? Is that what you're referring to?
You know, I don't know. I'm out of deficit.
In any case,
part.
Yeah. In any
but
case,
when I heard him talk, basically when I heard him talk, though, I have a hard time sometimes when I'm listening, I'm retaining it. I'm like, wow, all the concepts are hitting me. But then when I go to say it back, some of the detail is not exactly what I can repeat back. But it's there. And I mean, if you just Google his name, Jonathan Cain, and then you know that third book, Shemata. But it's all based on biblical principles. It's all based on something like the Sabbath and the Jubilee year, something along that, if not that, not the edges of it. The pattern of how God does that, and you know, his own timing, that there's actually years of God that are more important than others, or maybe that's incorrectly said, but you know what I mean. But within this time, nations always rise, nations fall, leaders rise, leaders fall. And I'm looking at like Nepal, I'm looking at Greece, ISIS coming down, and you know, all the historical things that have not just the human,
well, those things happen,
but, you know what I mean?
Those things happen almost every year. I mean, almost every year something significant happens in some country. Some economy has a crisis. Or
true, but that doesn't mean it doesn't
happen to
the degree that it is. But
My thought is that my impression about Jonathan Cain, I've not really read that book. I read part of his first book, Harbinger, and you know, it was kind of interesting, but I don't really put a lot of stock in those things. I don't think we are being given signs that would indicate what the future holds in any particular predictable year. I think that, as Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his power. So, you know,
because we will know the
Cain and
hour,
others,
but we will know the seasons. We will know
no,
the
he said,
hour.
It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. That was in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. And so,
okay, well, there's
and that
a different
was the disciples,
scripture, and you know the one I'm talking about, because it does also
in the Olivet Discourse, he said, no one knows the day or the hour. That's not the one I'm talking about.
But we will know the day or the seasons. That's the one that I was comparing it to. So I'm just saying, within
Wait. You've got to slow down a little bit here. There is no scripture that says we will know the day or the seasons. Maybe somebody said that. I know a lot of preachers think we'll know the day or the seasons, and it sounds like you think that Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour, but you will know the seasons. No, that's what that tag at the end is what a preacher put on there. Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour, period. Preachers, some say, well, we don't know the day or the hour, but we do know the seasons. What I'm telling you is there's another statement. Jesus said it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. So there's nothing that says we will know the seasons. There's nothing that tells us we'll know when it's near. Now, I understand that lots of people see that differently, but as I understand the scripture, Jesus has not given us, not only has he not given us the information to let us know when things are going to happen in the future, I think he said it's not for us to know those things. It's not just that he hasn't told us them, it's not our domain, it's God's domain. The future is God's to know. And everyone who's ever tried to calculate or figure out what's going to happen in the future based on some biblical calculations they've made, they've all had one thing in common. They've all been wrong. No one has been right yet. Now, it's amazing to me that there's still authors that come out there and say, okay, where everyone was wrong before, this time I'm the guy who's right. I've got this theory. I've got this calculation I've done. I've got this coordination of Jewish festivals with current events and so forth. And this time, this is the right one. You know, sure, for 2,000 years, literally, for 2,000 years, people have been anticipating the date of the, you know, climax of the eschaton and so forth. And as I said, they haven't all had exactly the same opinions. They've all had different dates, but they have had one thing in common. They've never been right. And I don't have any reason to believe that Jonathan Cain is going to be the first guy who was right about this, because I think Jesus was right. I think Jesus was right when he said it's not for you to know these things. And I really don't know why I would want to know them. What am I going to do different? If I knew Jesus was coming tomorrow, what would I do differently? I can't even think of one thing I would do. So
48 happened.
That,
why did 1948 happen? Why did 1948 happen? Of course, Jesus.
Well, 1948
right.
happened because 1947 ended, and 1949
well,
that's on the
not, that's
why
I know, but prophetically,
happened.
We're in the right generation because the people that came before us, although they had hope, they did not have factual prophecies coming to pass, as has in our generation, very pivotal ones that God said we wouldn't know the day or the hour, but we would know the season if we were the generation.
Okay, well, as I said, you're not quoting. Okay, I'm not going to let you talk over me here. I'm sorry. Thanks for your call. As I said, the Bible does not say you will know the seasons. You said that earlier. I pointed out that it doesn't say that. Some preacher told you that. Maybe Jonathan Cain said that. I'm not sure. But the Bible does not say that. Now, maybe we will know the seasons, but the Bible does not promise that we will. It does not predict that we will. And it says it's not ours to know. So, I mean, that's what I'm going on. I'm just going to go on what the Scripture says. You can go on what anyone else says if you want to. As far as, 1948, you said this is the generation. I don't know anywhere in the Bible that talks about the generation of 1948. There are some references to a generation in Jesus' teaching, but his phrase was always this generation. All these things will come on this generation, he said. So shall it be with this evil generation. This generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. Jesus mentioned this generation several times, but of course his listeners would have no reason to believe that he meant anything other than the generation that they were living in. Especially when he said on another occasion, some of you standing here will not taste death before this happens. That would certainly make them think he was talking about their own generation. And I think he was too. But I'm aware many people think otherwise, and you're apparently one of them, and that's, frankly, you're certainly welcome to do so. But I'm not going to let you keep saying the Bible says, when I've told you it doesn't, and it doesn't. If you want to bring up a scripture where you think the Bible says that, I'll be always glad to look at the scripture. But when I tell you the scripture doesn't say that, and you keep saying it does, well, we're just talking past each other. So I appreciate your call, though. We're going to talk next to Gary calling from Hemet, California. And if you'd like to be on the program, we do have lines open at 800-227-5278. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number again is 800-227-5278. Gary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi.
Hi.
I was wondering, when heaven is described, it's always described as streets of gold and gates of pearls and all these jewels, like material things. When on earth we're taught that these things will pass away and so on, do not seek after, you know, the love of money and material objects, but seek after Jesus and the Lord. So I was just wondering why heaven would be described that way. Why would that be enticing to us when we're actually taught that's not the main thing? It's like store up treasures in heaven, and those treasures would be like, you know, love Jesus and God and do the right thing and the Ten Commandments and so on.
I hear you. Well, let me clarify if I could. There's only one place in the Bible that talks about streets of gold and pearl gates and so forth. That's in Revelation 21, and that's not actually describing heaven. That's describing the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem has these gates made of pearl and so forth. And the New Jerusalem is distinguished from heaven because John says, I saw the New Jerusalem adorned as a bride coming down from heaven. And, of course, if it's coming down from heaven, it's coming down to the earth. So the New Jerusalem is described as coming out of heaven and apparently resting upon the earth. Now, the New Jerusalem is given, I think, is described in very symbolic terms. And it's not necessarily meant to appeal to people who lust for gold and pearls and things like that. Obviously, those who love those things probably won't be there, because the Bible says that, you know, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And those who pursue it drown their souls in perdition and destruction, it says in 1 Timothy 6. So, obviously, those who really love money and gold and so forth as a high value probably are not on the same page as Jesus anyway. so they may not be there. But I think in the imagery, describing the New Jerusalem, when it talks about gold and pearls and things like that, it is using images that people would associate with great value, with great beauty, and so forth. And I think it's symbolic, frankly. I believe the whole description of the New Jerusalem is in symbolic terms. And the symbolism of all those, you know, jewels, there's all these precious stones and so forth in the foundations. I think this is not necessarily a literal description. I think it's in describing the New Jerusalem. I think images that are supposed to convey the idea of being gorgeous, being, you know, of valuable. I think this is what they're trying to get at, rather than trying to really say this is what things are made of and that you should go there because if you love gold, man, the streets are gold. Like I said, and I think you said, if people really love gold very much, they may not even be there because it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.
Right. I think you're correct. Somebody asked me that question, and I described it the same way you just described it to me. I told them the same thing you just told me.
Right.
I said heaven was the New Jerusalem. Even the New Jerusalem, even though it wasn't heaven, it was still, I was, you know, wondering one time
sure,
why
well,
I described that way. And that pretty much is what I thought. It was because
okay.
people, you know, so
I
it kind of coincided, if you will. So you kind of validated what I had told somebody.
All right. I appreciate your call, Gary. Thank you very much. We got to take some more calls, and we're running out of time fast. Lee from La Habra, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. I'd like to just make a comment about that last lady about the times and the seasons.
Okay.
In Acts 1:7, he says, "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." Okay, he was speaking to that generation, just as in the Olivet Prophecy, which you keep continue to say, that was for their generation. He's saying for not them, they living then would not know the seasons. It does not say that a future generation would not know the seasons. That's what I'm. That's just my comment on it. I think it's very logical to look at it, look at the scripture that way.
Well, I hear you. Well, I mean, that's certainly one way to take it. It's one way to say that God didn't want the apostles to know things that he wants every schmuck to know now. But I'm not really sure why God would withhold from the apostles things that are important for people to know. What I see about the passage, the things he said it's not for them to know, he didn't say it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that a later generation is supposed to know. He said it's not for you to know the times and seasons that God alone has put in his authority. In other words, he seems to be saying the question of future seasons is God's to know and not yours, rather than saying it's a future generations to know this, not you. Now, I mean, you could be right. I don't think you are, but I mean, I'm not going to rule that out entirely. He might just be saying to the apostles, this is not relevant to your time, and therefore someone else will have to know it. But I don't think that's what he's saying, for the simple reason that what the disciples had asked is, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And I believe that, in fact, he was at that time restoring the kingdom to Israel. The kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and Israel is the remnant of Israel. And as you study Paul's, especially, writings on this subject, where he said to the church, we are the true circumcision, or where he said to the Romans, he is not a Jew who's on the outwardly, but he is a Jew who's on inwardly, and circumcised in the heart, or other places where Paul referred to the church as the Israel of God and so forth. And when the kingdom of God is preached as righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, as Paul called it, and said that we have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, I would say that, in fact, it was the time that God was restoring the kingdom to Israel, though the word kingdom and the word Israel both had to be understood in a sense that the disciples were not yet understanding it, because at the time they had not received the Spirit. And spiritual things are spiritually discerned. So it was not at that time something that they would even understand if he tried to explain it to them. He said, remember, when he was in the upper room with them, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them yet. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll lead you into all truth. So I think that the whole issue of the kingdom being restored to Israel was a spiritual thing. These were not yet spiritual men. The Holy Spirit had not yet come. And so, you know, it would be, in fact, something they would understand, the nature of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. After the Spirit would come, they'd come to understand it. But it was not what Jesus wanted them to be focused upon, the timing. And when he talks about times and seasons, he could say, you know, you are not living in the time and season where you need to know this, but a later generation will know this. However, he didn't say that. He said the things that are not for you to know are the things that are God's to know. They're things that God himself has put in his power. So I'm going to disagree with you on that, but it's all right if you want to hold that view. I just don't think that's the most likely view. I would say this. We don't have him saying anywhere, there will be a generation that will know the times and the seasons. We only have him saying to the people of his time, they won't, or it's not for them to know. And for us to assume that it will be for some later generation, though, we're extrapolating from nothing. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that ever says that there will be a generation that will know the times and the seasons in advance of the events. I think the events surprise everybody, including us. Jesus even said when he comes, he says, at a time when you don't expect it, the Son of Man will come. He said that in Matthew 24, in a time that you think not. So, sounds to me it's going to be a surprise to even the disciples of Jesus when he comes back. Manuel.
Hello.
From Montebello, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hello.
Yes, hi. Okay, I'm going to change my question. I was going to ask about John, but can I follow up on what both the lady and the gentleman said? Okay, Jonathan Cott.
Yes, you may.
Okay, Jonathan Cott. Okay, I have both of the books. Yes. Both of the books. They're great. But, like you said, okay, these are things in history that have happened. First of all, it's called the Shemitah. Okay, that goes there every 7 years. Okay, and then she confused it with the Jubilee, which, like you said, was every 50 years, and there's two different things. That's where she's getting confused. But the thing I want to say is everything that she put in those books is absolutely correct because it's history already, though. See? It's history. The Bible does say exactly what you said. You can't tell the time of the season. But it does say, okay, there will be signs of the sun, the moon, and the stars. That, you know, that's the Old Testament. Okay, now, and the other thing that I want to say is focus on Christ. Focus on now. Who cares what's going on or what's going to go on? We as Christians need to focus more on our salvation, on bringing people to salvation. And if she wants to go through all that, regardless of what happens or what doesn't happen, let's focus on Christ. Okay, but everything out of the books, I have them. Like I said, they're great, but it's past history, and everything that happened in 1917, the Balfour Declaration, in 1948 where they became the state, in 1973 where they had the 6 Day War. Everything.
Okay, the music has begun. I'm going to have to cut you off. Sorry about that, but I agree with your thesis. I think that we're supposed to follow Jesus. I would just ask everyone out there, if you knew for a fact Jesus was coming next week, what would you do differently? We'll do that. Even though I don't necessarily think Jesus is coming next week, what would be the argument for doing it then that doesn't make an equally good argument for doing it now? If it's the right thing to do, then do it. If it's not the right thing to do, why would you do it if you knew Jesus was coming? In other words, why would you change anything? Are you just hedging your bets? You're just being selfish? You're supposed to be serving Jesus for his sake and not, you know, just trying to get yourself a ticket out of hell. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, it's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Welcome to KBRT. Thanks so much for listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. I'm Rob Newton, and I just wanted to give you a quick reminder. If you record your pastor's sermons and you want to start off small in a radio station, get them on the air, but not have to commit to something too big, how about airing his sermons on the weekend? Give me a call and we can talk about how much it costs and to see if your church is able to do it. Pray about it and give me a call. 714-754-4450. That's 714-754-4450. Or you can email me when you visit kbrightradio.com. Now stay right here on KBRIGHT. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next.
We honor and celebrate our American freedoms, and we would like to know, what does freedom mean to you? Let us know by sharing your thoughts at kbrightradio.com. Celebrating our freedom. KBRIGHT, AM 740 and AM 1240.
This is a test of the emergency alert system.
KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times best-selling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, Don't Settle for Less Than the Best. It's a natural desire to want to be the best no matter what you're attempting. But to achieve the best can feel like an impossible goal. Whether it's to be the best spouse, parent, or just the best version of you as a Christian, the best always seems out of reach. You might choose to settle then for what you can get instead, but don't. Don't let the distractions that Satan uses keep you from what God wants to bless you with. God's best is always available to you. All he asks is that you choose to commit yourself to Christ. So listen today as Joyce shares on the parable of the sower and choose to become good soil that God can cultivate and grow his blessings in. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Don't Settle for Less Than the Best.
We need to understand that although many things that are convenient, I carry my cell phone around too, but I'm just telling you, we're going to have to learn how to focus or we are going to miss a lot of what God has for us.